morning. It's so good to be able to be together again today, and I trust you've ready for today. We're still in the book of Acts, this beautiful journey that we're in, that we call The Story Continues, really just says that what happened in the book of Acts is still continuing today, or should be. We're all still part of that. You over here, you over there, you're all part of this story that's continuing. So the things that we find in the book of Acts is still the things that we should be able to experience today. And so we've been on this over 30 weeks already, that we've been journeying through this beautiful, beautiful book. And this morning we're going to carry on. A week ago, we did start in Acts 21, as we read about the 7 days that that Paul spent in the place called Tyre. And there were some beautiful things that he found in there. Now we're going to move a little bit south from the city called Tyre. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and we'll get there. But in the meantime, we're going to be stopping from a city called Tyre and going further. And I'm going to just read to you 3 verses. This morning's preach is really from 3 verses only. And so please go with me to Acts 21 and verse 7 to 9 we're going to be reading. So please, whatever it is that you need to do, page or swipe, we're in Acts 21. In verse 7 it says the following: when he had finished the voyage from Tyre, the city that we were in last week, we arrived at Ptolemy, beautiful city, a name, and it says we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. So we were in Tyre for 7 days, now we're in Ptolemy for 1 day. And then it says, on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. It says he had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. That's it. Just those 3 verses that we want to talk about this morning. And there's some beautiful narratives that we're going to find in there. And so I want to first of all just talk about this man called Philip. It's Philip the evangelist. Now, we want to make sure that we don't misunderstand who this guy is. First of all, there was a Philip in a group of disciples that Jesus had. I don't know how many of you know that Philip was a name of one of them. We often just refer to the well-known ones, isn't it? The Andrew, the James, the Peter, the Johns, but there was a Philip amongst the disciples of Jesus. This Philip was not one of them. This was a different Philip. But who this Philip was is what we find in the book of Acts, chapter 6. Remember when we spoke about that, when there was a need for the elders, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem to have support. And they had to find, it says, men of good reputation, men that were filled with the Spirit and filled with wisdom. And they found 7 that matched that category or those characteristics. And so Philip was one of them. And so this was a guy that we hear about first time in the book of Acts and in Acts 8 as well. But this is that kind of guy. And he was around at the time when this other man in our story called Paul, that's why our focus is on what Paul and Philip were sharing. And so here we find that Philip is the guy that had a lot to do with Saul back then in Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8. As a matter of fact, Saul was the man who was known as Saul by then. Well, now we know him as Paul here later on in the book of Acts. We find that this man, Paul, was the one who approved the stoning of the friend of Philip. Philip had another man who was part of the group of deacons called Stephen. Stephen was very bold. He spoke to the crowd in Jerusalem, back in Acts chapter 7. And he blamed them for the crucifixion of Jesus. And they didn't like that. The religious society that heard this was not happy with Stephen. And back then, the Christians who turned towards Christ to follow him, they were not popular. The religious people hated them. They felt that they were forsaking the Jewish law and the Jewish customs. And by following Jesus, they felt that they were becoming a sect that needed to be wiped out. And Saul was involved in that whole process of ensuring that these people were arrested and even killed. And so Philip was amongst those people that Saul back then was persecuting and even killing. And so we find that Philip had gone through a major process, possibly, of being aware of his life being in danger. And that's why in Acts 8, it says that because of the persecution, Philip goes to the surrounding areas and preaches the gospel and good news of Jesus. And that's why Luke here refers to him as an evangelist. And so in a sense, what we can say is that Paul had a direct effect on the future of this man. Paul was involved in the persecution and caused Philip to leave Jerusalem to reach people with the good news. Philip was running away. He was aware of the fact that if he doesn't leave Jerusalem, people like Paul, or back then known as Saul, would arrest him and possibly kill him. So now this same man, Paul, enters the house of a man whom he would have previously arrested and possibly have killed. Philip, on the other hand, certainly knew everything about Paul and had all the reason not to be kind to him. It was easy for him just to keep the door closed, like often we do that exercise, isn't it? That we peek through a portion of the opening of the door, or we peek through this peek hole in a door and see who's on the other side, and we kind of shout to each other, "It's him or it's them." And we're like, "Oh, how can we tell them that we're not around? We don't want them to actually come in." Maybe that was the custom at the time too. But we find that Philip doesn't do that. Philip would have been perhaps made known, become aware of the fact that Paul was around in Caesarea, and he comes to his house and he opens the door of his house to a man who had previously been involved in the killing of an associate of his and killing of fellow believers. He was involved in actually him leaving Jerusalem, but he opens the door. And now it says that Philip is an evangelist. And what we often understand about this is that Philip would go around, as he did, and preach the gospel. I want to suggest to you this morning that this is one of the most powerful ways in which we can preach the gospel without words. We can open the door to someone that previously been an enemy. Now, I know it's true that 20 years had transpired since the time when Paul was doing these outrageous deeds, but we have to admit that this is not an insignificant moment. I don't want to try to read into the verses here that something that's not there, but I do want to suggest that I think we can deduct that this was a remarkable moment that as believers we need to learn from. Now, we know that Paul would eventually have visited this place called Caesarea 3 times in his life. He had previously to this event been there once, and he would go back after he had been arrested in Jerusalem and come through Caesarea again. But here the Bible links him to a man that could have found it very difficult to welcome him. At this moment of Paul's arrival, it's the first recorded time that these two meet in person. And immediately Philip communicates the good news in a way that he treats Paul. He accepts him into his house, a sign of immense hospitality and love. And, may I say, the good news of Jesus in action. Now, it may not again directly speak of him preaching the gospel, but I want to say that this is a remarkable way of carrying the good news across to somebody else's heart. And the other thing that I would suggest this speaks of is that it's very possible that Philip must have walked through a process of forgiveness for what Paul did 20 years ago. And you have to admit that there's nothing in this portion that indicates that Philip had any form of resentment towards Paul. And that when an unannounced visit of Paul came, he calmly received them into his house. Now, I know that there are many examples in our modern day of people that 20, 30, 40 years may transpire and they still walk around with incredible resentment and unforgiveness and bitterness and hatred in their hearts. So time is not the thing that determines whether unforgiveness would expire, but the right heart is what determines its existence or being able to deal with it. The other interesting thing that we find here about Philip is that it says that he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And may I further suggest that Paul seemed to not only have evangelized the streets, but he evangelized or he was godly at home. For four daughters to develop into individuals who carried a gift from God in their lives speaks of the household they grew up in. And it says something about not what they did, but who they became. And isn't it true that so often in our world, and here in Zimbabwe in particular, parents are incredibly honorable in the way that they make an effort to provide for what their children should become and one day do. Become a lawyer, become a teacher, become a doctor, become someone with the skills that can provide for their families, which is again an incredibly honorable thing. But what we are actually prompted to do as parents more is to live firstly a godly life so that our kids can become what God wants them to be, virtues, character, the nature that they should live with, that which they should be in front of people and not what they should do in front of people. There's such a huge demand on our lives to enable our kids to do something one day with their lives. But actually, I want to implore you and encourage you today again to consider the reality and the calling of you as a parent. If you're a parent here this morning and you still have influence on your children to become the men and the women of God that God wants them to be, please don't stop with that. Well done for trying to raise them up to be educated and to go to varsity and to institutions where they can be taught and given the skills to do something with their lives practically. But the most important thing that we are called on as parents is to help our children to become children of God, sons and daughters of God. That's the most important thing that we have. And I believe that if there was a deep sense of resentment that Philip lived with in his life, God would not have been able to use him in the way he did. And I don't think his daughters would have developed into the gifted women they turned out to be. And if there's any resentment in your heart this morning as a parent, and it would have the potential to affect your children. So please, please understand that. In the light of all of the above and just these three verses and this deeply meaningful moment, our conversation this morning is about the possible attitude that Philip had towards Paul. Our conversation is around the topic called forgiveness. Forgiveness is indeed one of the greatest values of our faith and one of the essential indicators of our spiritual maturity. And when we not only have fully received it, we should be, because Jesus gave us forgiveness, It's not only something that we receive, but we need to also unconditionally give it. And so may I help us, myself included, just to consider the importance of forgiveness. Why should you and I forgive? So may I give you just a few reasons why I think it is incredibly important. Then there would be many more. But may we just stop at the following four and help us from a biblical point of view consider the importance of forgiveness. Now, first of all, we got to understand that forgiveness is central to our faith. And it's a reflection of God's nature. Because the ultimate act of forgiveness is what Jesus did. Luke 23 verse 34 says this clearly. Jesus is on the cross and he's about to give the ultimate sacrifice. And this is what he says. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so Jesus expresses this incredibly important value to us of forgiveness on the cross. So when we consider our own lives and a future for our lives have purpose and hope because of forgiveness. Jesus forgiving us. We cannot exist today as believers without ever having received the forgiveness from the Father that comes through Jesus Christ. So this is why it's so important to understand that Jesus said to the Father, Father, forgive them, because on the cross I'm hanging and I'm carrying the weight of sin that they caused. But Father, please won't you forgive them? And so Jesus introduces us to a relationship with the Father, and the key is forgiveness. It's vitally important that we understand this incredible truth of forgiveness to be a key element of our faith. No other faith in the world has this value of forgiveness deeply embedded into our psyche, because this is what God made available. The second thing I want to suggest to us this morning from Scripture in Colossians 3 verse 13, and I'll read it to you, but it says that forgiveness is not an optional extra that we need to live with and express towards others. Forgiveness is a clear command. Because Paul writes this, he says in Colossians 3, 13, as I mentioned, but put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on the following. He says, compassionate hearts. Okay, that sounds okay. Maybe kindness is the next one. Maybe that's possible for us. Maybe humility, not always so easy. Next one is meekness. He says, these are the things we ought to wear. This is the clothing that we need to embrace around ourselves. And it says patience. Then he says, bearing with one another. Another tough one, isn't it? And then he says, if one has a complaint against another, then this is what we ought to do. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Forgiveness is, ladies and gentlemen, is not a suggestion. It's a command. Not something that we would want to just put on the list and say, one day I will consider it. No, this is every day, this is the way in which I should live. Jesus said it, by the way. He says 70 times 7, you need to forgive. It's not a one-time event. It's a lifestyle. The third thing I want to suggest to you from Scripture about forgiveness, Matthew 6, verse 14 to 15, says that forgiveness affects our walk with God, not just our walk with people. But it has a clear impact in our relationship with God. Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But then listen to this. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So in other words, he's saying, you've freely received from the Father all of this beautiful forgiveness towards you. How dare you not extend it towards others? It's been given to you. Make it available to others. Because he says, if you don't, how can the Father forgive you? And if we understand what forgiveness does to us and God, that it brings us back into relationship with Him, then surely we would understand that there's a high cost involved, that if we don't forgive, it keeps us from enjoying this beautiful, intimate relationship with Him. Not His fault, but ours. So this morning, if we are saying to God, to ourselves, to people around us, I feel distant from God. I don't know where God is. I feel like I'm praying and I'm not in connection with Him. I'm not in contact. I feel like I've lost a bit of intimacy. Could it be, ladies and gentlemen, that there is a hint of unforgiveness in my heart that actually has kept me from God, not God from me? I leave that with you. That's what Scripture teaches us. It also says, going back to Colossians, this is what Paul writes further. And that's why it's so incredibly important that we read Scripture, not just verse by verse, but portion by portion, context. We need to read it chapter by chapter. Because if you read further in Colossians 3, now from verse 14, remember earlier we read from verse 13. Here we find in verse 14, remember again, we've just spoken about forgiveness. And that it's not an option, nor extra, it's a command. It says now further, and above all these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So perfect harmony can come because of forgiveness, us forgiving others. And then it says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Is it possible then that the absence of peace could be related to the unwillingness to forgive? That's deep. That's tough. Again, my relationship with God is affected by my unforgiveness. I want to suggest that my freedom to experience just the complete release of sin and keeping others, in a sense, responsible for what they've done for me, to me, by not forgiving them, that keeps the peace of God from functioning in my life. Forgiveness is such a powerful way to see the faith we have in Jesus in operation. Philip, back in Acts 21, did it that day when he allowed Paul into his house. That's what forgiveness does. It allows our previous enemies closer to us. I want to read to you a quote that I picked up from a couple called Daniel and Layla Abdallah. They're a Lebanese family who lives in Australia. And they wrote the following, or they said the following, What have I lost through unforgiveness? And what could I gain if I have the courage to choose forgiveness? It says, what have I lost through unforgiveness? And what could I gain if I have the courage to choose forgiveness? The context is the following. On the 1st of February, 2020, just over 5 years ago, this family had three children, together with their one niece, went by car to buy ice cream from their house in Australia. And on the way to buying this, a young man who was drunk and addicted to drugs was speeding and drove straight into them and killed all four of these children. So in one moment, they lost three children. of their own. And subsequent to this, they had, because of the grace of God, found ways to forgive. And they started expressing this wherever they would go. And God had given them a platform. They actually started a movement that on the 1st of February every year, they have what they call an I Forgive Day. And it's really just spelled with an I, four numerical, and give day. What a beautiful effort of theirs just to walk in forgiveness. It's become an event that's nationally known. It's not something that the government has necessarily instituted, but they are going around in the country and speaking about this, and many churches and many community organizations have started supporting this idea of having an I Forgive Day on the 1st of February every year. It's actually turned into an I Forgive Week, where there's various efforts made for people to celebrate the beauty of forgiveness. They've spoken to the perpetrator. They've spoken to this young man who was incarcerated and put in prison, and they've openly gone to forgive him. Amazing, amazing act. And there are many, many other examples in this world. I want to encourage you as we close our time together that there are things that we need to look at which we will call signs of forgiveness. Those things that stand out, that enable us to understand that, yes, I am walking in forgiveness. And a beautiful author, an amazing man called R.T. Kendall, written a book called Total Forgiveness. And I've just gone through the book and found these incredible. I've just taken a few signs, there are more. But I want to give you just 5-6 signs to help you evaluate, establish, determine whether forgiveness is really the way that you're living. The first one is, he says, we do not remind people what they did to us. We do not go around bringing it up again, not even with the offender. So total forgiveness means that you do not bring it up again, particularly not with the offender. You resist the urge to repeat the offense, to gain sympathy or blemish the offender's reputation. True forgiveness, folks, means we protect the offender from embarrassment or shame. The second thing is, you don't let them feel guilty. You don't constantly remind them of what they did or make them feel indebted to you. There's no subtle guilt-tripping or leveraging the past. When we forgive, we certainly don't want the one who hurt us and caused damage to our lives to feel guilty about what they did. Because forgiveness means it's done. I've forgotten. The third thing is, we choose not to shame them. You protect their dignity, even if they haven't apologized. You avoid exposing them or seeking public vindication for yourself. Philip seemingly had none of that in his heart when Paul arrived. You cover the offense of the person who hurt you with compassion. This is truly where we need the Holy Spirit. We cannot do this on our own. There's no way that we're going to manage to do this without him. We choose not to shame them. The fourth thing we do is we accept the possibility that they may never say they're sorry. Because this is what forgiveness does. We don't wait for their apology to express our forgiveness. We don't make that a condition to forgive. We release them regardless of whether they acknowledge the wrong they've done or not. Forgiveness. Jesus forgave on the cross. Nobody had said they're sorry. Nobody came to Jesus at the foot of the cross and said, Jesus, what we have done to you, what we are doing to you right now. We're so sorry. Please forgive us. He forgave without anybody ever repenting and acknowledging that they've sinned. That's how we forgive, without waiting on the other one to come to us and say they're sorry. The fifth thing we do, I want to suggest, is we genuinely pray for them and want them to be blessed. Now the action of forgiveness is supported by blessing them. We don't pray, Lord, change them, but rather ask for God's favor in their lives. This reflects Jesus' command in Matthew 5, verse 44, where he says, pray for those who persecute you. How's that? Pray for those who persecute you. We don't pray, Lord, take them out and sort them out, change them. We pray, Lord, bless them. In other words, we become happy when good things happen to them. For us, we may say they don't deserve it. They shouldn't have this. They should have the opposite. Justice should come. But we bless them. We bless them. We don't feel resentment when they succeed or are praised. We genuinely want them to prosper. And the last thing I want to suggest this morning is we don't dwell on the incident. We stop doing that. We no longer replay the offense in our minds. We no longer think about it. We ask the Lord, God, please remove the memory of what had happened from me. And when it comes up, I don't entertain it. I resist it. I reject it. We don't consciously stop revisiting the hurt in thought or conversation. When their name comes up, we don't resent them. Or him or her. We don't communicate or converse with others and say, yeah, when now that that name is mentioned, I want to tell you what they did to me. Even if something similar was done to somebody else, we don't jump on the bandwagon and say, oh yes, can you believe it? Same pattern, same thing happening. So this morning, we conclude as we prepare for communion, because communion is such a beautiful moment to not only experience forgiveness from the Father, but also to ask Him to help us to express forgiveness. I want to ask you if you've received forgiveness for your sins, if you've never done that and gone through it as an individual and received the ultimate forgiveness that's available through Jesus Christ and asking Him to forgive you for your sins, we want to help you with that. Then the second thing I want to suggest to you today, if you're sitting here this morning and you know that there's unforgiveness that you're harboring in your heart towards an individual or more than one, I want to ask you to open the door of your heart and let the one who always, perhaps before, had been an enemy, like Philip had done for Paul, won't you consider opening the heart, the door of your heart, through forgiveness, and say, Father, I forgive. If that person were to arrive at my doorstep now, I probably won't be able to open my door, but I want to. And I pray that you will help me, Holy Spirit, to extend forgiveness through me being willing to open the door, literally of my house, and say, come in. It's okay. Lord, that is so difficult for us to do. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will help people this morning to come to the realization that they need you to forgive. We cannot forgive unless we've received forgiveness, but also secondly, we cannot forgive unless we allow your work in our hearts to enable us to forgive. Help us, Lord. Forgiveness is not a transaction, Lord God. I give, you give. It is a release. And Lord, where people need to release others through forgiveness, I pray that you will help us towards that. And as we prepare our hearts, Lord God, for communion, which is such a beautiful picture of you having forgiven us. I pray, Lord, that people will receive forgiveness, perhaps for their own unforgiveness. I pray that there will be a repentance this morning of having harbored unforgiveness in their hearts. And Lord God, that as we receive communion, we will receive forgiveness for what we've done wrong. And Lord God, that as we take of these elements, that we will be prepared to go and forgive others. I pray for that. I pray that even when people need to go and make right and acknowledge that to others and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me for what I've done. And where they need to express it to others that they perhaps don't even see or won't even meet again. Lord, I pray that there will be a forgiving heart towards those individuals. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you as you take time to work through these things. We want to encourage you, as we always do. Please take time. The notes will be available for you to prayerfully go through this with God. And particularly look at the signs. If those signs are not evident in your life of having forgiven, then my request, my prayer for you would be take time to ask the Lord to help you to let these things become real to you, that they will be evident in your life. God bless you as you partake, but also as you walk a lifestyle of forgiveness. God bless you as you open the door of your house, of your heart, to people that had previously hurt you and say, you're welcome to come in. May God help us with that.